I invite you to turn back to Jonah with me, page 775 of the Pew Bible, to Jonah 3 and 4. Pick up our reading in chapter 3. Our focus today, though, will be on chapter 4. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, the title of this sermon is Grace Exposé. An exposé is another word for a disclosure, a revelation, an uncovering, an exposure. There's a body of water between the extreme eastern edge of Maine and the northwestern edge or the coast of Nova Scotia. It's called the Bay of Fundy. If you look on a map, it kind of looks like the shape of a bathtub. The Bay of Fundy is known for having the highest tidal range in the world. Now, that means the difference between low tide when the water's all the way out and high tide when the water's all the way in is the greatest in all the world. It can be as high as 56 feet. And when the waters in the bay are at high tide, when it's all the way up, you can't see the rock, you can't see the mud underneath. But when the waters retreat those 56 feet, there's an exposure of the rock, of the mud, of some seaweed, and maybe some trapped fish. Now, the book of Jonah progresses from chapter 1 to chapter 4 in a manner very similar to the waters of the Bay of Fundy, moving from high tide to low tide. In the high tide of chapter 1, we read about this runaway prophet who's fleeing from the presence of God, and we don't really understand why he's doing this. In chapter 2, as the waters begin to retreat, what's happening? Well, we see this repentant prophet praying this revealing prayer, and we begin to see Jonah's heart problem. In chapter 3, we read of this reluctant prophet preaching a very reluctant sermon, very short. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In Hebrew, it's five words. It's kind of like a sermon saying, you are going to hell. A five-word sermon, very reluctant. And we see further his hard and wicked heart being exposed through his interactions with these pagan Ninevites. And now here in the last chapter, chapter 4, the murky waters that have covered and concealed this runaway prophet, they're completely gone. And Jonah's completely uncovered before God. We see him as he really is. There's nothing to hide him now. And what we see is Jonah is very much a window into our own hearts. Here in Jonah 4, the concealing waters, they've been pulled back and we find ourselves exposed. This is a grace expose. In other words, here in Jonah 4, we are confronted with our response to God's grace. We come face to face with a compassionate and merciful God. And through Jonah, we see the twisted nature of an angry, legalistic heart. As we watch Jonah throw his fit, we're really seeing a glimpse of our own hearts. Hearts that must be softened by God's mercy and grace. Hearts that must be softened to receive God's grace, to love God's grace, and to share God's grace. And so that's what this grace expose challenges us to do this morning. It challenges us to receive God's grace, to love God's grace, and to share God's grace. In the first section of this chapter, verses 1 to 5, we see Jonah throw this hissy fit. It's very childlike, isn't it? Here we learn that Jonah is not just scared. He's not just unrepentant. He's not just reluctant. No, above all, Jonah is angry. He's an angry prophet. We read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." What displeased Jonah? What is the author referring to? Well, it's back in chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." God's mercy and God's grace has Jonah up in arms. Jonah is angry with God because God did not destroy sinners. Maybe you've been angry because you didn't get your way. Children, maybe you get angry if you don't get the right present that you've asked for. Guys, sometimes we get angry when our sport team loses. We get angry when our moms don't prepare our favorite food. We get angry with copiers and with printers. There's a lot of things out there that make us angry, that boil our blood, that grind our gears. We even become angry with God at times. We get angry with God when something bad or unexpected happens. When we get angry with Him when we don't get a promotion at work, or when we don't get well from a disease, when we're diagnosed with something, when we see a loved one die. And we need someone to blame, so we think. And so we know that God controls whatsoever comes to pass, and so we often blame God. Say, God, why'd you do this? Verse 2, Jonah prays, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, Jonah goes a step further than being just angry with God. He goes a step further than just blaming God for saving the Ninevites. He's displeased with God's character. Jonah's not happy with God being God. And this statement from Jonah, it betrays something. It betrays the fact that he's a good theologian. He knows God. He knows who God is. He knows about God. Like asking one of our kids, what is God, from our shorter catechism? And they can rattle off the answer. Jonah could rattle off the answer. He's a good student of theology. He knows who God is. He knows God's gracious. He knows he's merciful. He knows he's slow to anger. But he doesn't like it. Jonah doesn't like who God is. And this should remind us that being a mature theologian, or being a mature Christian, is not just about knowing theology. Satan himself knew who God was. Satan himself was a good theologian. Jonah is unhappy with God being God, and we'll see in a moment Jonah's inconsistent with this displeasure. Like most sinners, he's irrational, and throughout this book we've seen the irrationality of Jonah. But for now we see that Jonah is angry for God being God and for God not operating according to the principles that Jonah wants God to operate by. Now, do you remember the parable of Jesus, the workers and their pay, in Matthew chapter 20? In that chapter, Jesus is explaining to his disciples the nature of the kingdom of God. And he says it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And you know the parable, how it continues on. This landowner goes out time and time again to gather more and more day laborers. These men who are standing around doing nothing all day. He says, what are you doing? Why are you idle? Come, work for me. And so throughout the day, he gathers more and more workers. And the last workers, they only work a very short while. Yet they're the first ones in line at the end of the day to receive their wage. And the owner of the field, he gives them, the workers who worked last, he gives them their wage, and it's a coin. It's a denarius. The first workers who have been working the whole day, almost a whole day longer than these workers who came last, they're, you know, pulling out their calculators, counting on their fingers, saying, I worked this much longer than that guy. I should be getting this much more. But what happens? In the parable, when these workers get up to receive their pay, they too are given one coin, a denarius. And this upsets them. This makes them angry. They're upset with the owner and with his ways. He didn't operate according to the principles that they wanted him to operate. They should be receiving a much larger wage, they think. And this isn't fair. But what does the owner say to them? How does he respond? Matthew 20, he says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or are you envious because I am good? Are you envious because I'm good? I think if Jonah would have lived to hear that parable of Jesus, Jonah would have hated that parable. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable. Certainly would have made Jonah uncomfortable. He doesn't like how God is doing things. He doesn't like how God is managing his grace and his mercy. It doesn't add up in Jonah's mind and heart. As an Israelite, Jonah has been serving God from the beginning of the day. He's envious of these pagan Ninevites who have just now, just at the very last moment, humbled themselves before God. And he's angry that they should receive anything but destruction. And so he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah is so angry here that he, with the way God's operating, that he doesn't want to live. He wants to die. He says, "Take my life. I'd rather die than live in a world in which God is gracious to whomever he wills." God responds to this childlike hissy fit by saying, "Do you do well to be angry, Jonah?" Like a good parent, he's asking Jonah a question. Are you justified in your anger? Much like God's conversation with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain farmed the land and his brother Abel kept sheep. And when they brought their offerings to God, God accepted Abel's sacrifice of the firstborn animal and refused Cain's offering of the crops. And Cain became angry. And God said, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it." And we know the story. Instead of ruling over his anger, Cain let that anger rule over him. And in anger, in response to God's acceptance of Abel's offering and the refusal of his own, Cain killed his brother. And it's the same murderous anger that's at work in Jonah's heart here in Jonah 4. He doesn't like how God does things. He wants the Ninevites to be destroyed. He just can't live in such a world. And so he's going to take matters into his own hands. He wants to kill. There's something sinister at work in Jonah's heart. And it's something that creeps into each and every one of our hearts and rules us with an iron fist. It's an angry and legalistic spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says it well. He says, "Sometimes grace is unexpected, and so its appearance takes us by surprise. And it evokes very basic reactions, exposing our hearts. Thus, the welcome of grace the Father gives to the prodigal son, brings to the surface the elder brother's legalistic temperament. In a similar way, it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee who's justified in his prayer. Bare law cannot accomplish this. It's the gospel's emphasis that we are justified apart from the law, period. No qualifications, no ifs and buts. And this free grace is what exposes the sickness of a legalistic heart. It was the same in the parable of the day laborers. It was that grace, that mercy of the owner that exposed the legalism of the hearts of the other workers. It's the master's exhibition of grace that evokes their righteous indignation. This is the grace exposé. Without the demonstration of grace, the true nature of our hearts would never be revealed. And so for Jonah, it's this revelation of the grace of God to the Ninevites that exposes the sickness in Jonah's heart. He's controlled by a legal temper. And we see this as he lashes out in murderous, suicidal threats. What happens when you see God blessing someone else? What happens when you see God being merciful to someone else, showing grace to someone? Ferguson, again, he says, "Deep down, we still think that grace should always operate on the principle of merit as a reward for at least a recognition of our prior faithful service. After all, shouldn't the one who's faithful in little be given much?" You see, this is Jonah's problem. And it's our problem, too. We see ourselves as faithful. We think that God's grace should be given to those who earn it. The works of repentance and faith that the Ninevites performed in Jonah chapter 3, Well, according to Jonah's tally, they're not enough. Their repentance, their putting on sackcloth, they're crying out to God. Jonah says, that's not enough. It was too late, too little, too late. We could all ask Jonah, well, Jonah, what's enough? What do these Ninevites have to do to earn God's grace and forgiveness, Jonah? Ferguson says, every form of jealousy, all coveting for oneself of what God has given to others, all seeing God's distribution of gifts as related to performance rather than as fatherly pleasure and enjoyment, is infected with this spirit of legalism. At the end of the day, it means my sense of personal identity, my sense of worth has been entwined, wrapped up in my performance and its recognition, rather than being rooted and grounded in Christ and His demerited grace. Now, this too is a subtle form of legalism. It emerges from the soul as though God's grace to others draws it out like a magnet. So what happens when you see someone else receiving grace? Does it draw out of you this anger? Does it draw out of you this legalism? When you see someone receive something they haven't worked for, like the grace and forgiveness of God, or like a hot meal, or like a second chance, or a third chance, or a fourth chance, what does that do to you? Does it draw out of you an angry and legalistic temper? Maybe you hold grudges. Maybe you hold things above people's heads. Maybe you expect perfection whenever someone's been showed grace. Do you get angry when God operates according to His grace and mercy and compassion? Does the thought of a thief or a cheat being pardoned tick you off? Jonah didn't want God to be God. He wanted absolute justice. He saw the law as black and white, with no room for grace, at least no room for grace that he couldn't stomach, right? And sometimes we find ourselves throwing the same hissy fit with God. When God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, like Jonah, we find ourselves going out to the ominous east side of the city and waiting to see if God will do what we want Him to do, what we think He should do to those people that have just made us so angry. We want God to do what we want Him to do rather than what God pleases. So the question is, what's the remedy for an angry, legalistic heart? What's the cure for this legalistic temperament that Jonah displays, that thinks grace should be earned rather than given without any sort of merit? Well, the second point of focus this morning is this pity plant, the plant that God provides Jonah with. It's the pity plant. And God does this, He gives Jonah this plant in order to open up Jonah's eyes to his folly, to teach both Jonah and ourselves to receive God's grace, to love God's grace and to share God's grace. And it's this grace that God shows to Jonah that lances the boil of merit. Grace is the cure for a legalistic heart. Grace both exposes and softens the angry, legalistic heart. Grace is the cure. As Jonah waits and he watches the city to see what God's going to do, God actually goes out to Jonah on that east side of the city. And again, through His sovereign manipulation of nature, something that He's done throughout the book of Jonah, He lays bare Jonah's heart. The author includes the fact that Jonah is on the eastern side of Nineveh because he wants us to know that Jonah still expects God's judgment. Judgment comes from the east. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were cast out to the east. When the nations would come against Jerusalem to take it, they would come from the east. It's the place of judgment. It's the place from which judgment comes. Jonah is hoping that God would judge Nineveh. That's why he goes to the east of the city. But in reality, God is the one judging Jonah. And he goes out to the east of the city to judge Jonah. And in verse 6, we read, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." And right before that, we read about Jonah making this little lean-to hut. It's like a little fort, a little tree house from which he's going to watch the events. And the little hut, it was this feeble attempt by Jonah to avoid the hot heat of the sun. He was at the mercy of the sun, but God graciously provides this plant. And this plant is an object lesson. It's a teaching tool. God is using it to illustrate to Jonah grace. He's showing Jonah grace through the plant. The works and repentance of repentance and faith that the Ninevites performed in chapter 3, they're very much like Jonah's feeble, patchy, lean-to hut, his little fort that he builds. Neither the works nor the hut were enough to shelter them from the heat. God's hot wrath cannot be stopped by our works or our repentance. The sun's rays on Jonah could not be stopped by this patchy lean-to hut. So God provides a plant. A plant is the illustration of God's grace. God graciously protected the Ninevites from his wrath, just like he graciously protects Jonah from the heat. The plant represents and embodies God's grace. It's a shield against the hot sun. Now, earlier we noted that Jonah is inconsistent in his anger. He's irrational, like all sinners are. He's angry when God was gracious to the Ninevites. But here, what happens? Well, he's grateful. He's grateful for God's grace in this instance. And this is another sign of a legalistic temper. You take pleasure in God's grace for you, but when you pout when God's grace is given to others, well, then you're controlled by legalism. You like to receive grace, but you don't really love grace, or you don't want grace to be shared. Ironically, Jonah declared in chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. But when it comes to these pagan Ninevites receiving this salvation that's from the Lord, well, Jonah wanted to operate according to something else. He wanted to operate according to works. Salvation is of works, Jonah said. We must be careful how we portray the Christian life to others. It's not an attempt to earn heaven, but it's a life that's transformed by the sovereign, unmerited grace of God. By grace you have been saved, and by grace you are being transformed to worship and obey. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the whole point of the book of Jonah. And then in verse 7 we read, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Now, in the book of Jonah, what we've read today, and we've read of how God has used the wind, a plant, even a great fish, all to sovereignly work in the life of his prophet. But you know, the thing that exposes Jonah's heart more than any of these things is this tiny little worm. God is sovereign in the great and big things of life, and he is sovereign in the small and ordinary things of life. He uses all things to teach us and to grow us. Now, the tiny, ordinary worm killed the big, leafy plant. The plant that had given Jonah so much joy, so much comfort. The grace and mercy of God, when that worm ate away that plant, that mercy, that grace, it was removed from Jonah. And again, he experiences the misery and the heat and the uncomfortableness of being under the hot sun. And again, he wishes to die. He does not want to live in a world in which the operations of God and God's grace don't align with his desires, when it doesn't benefit him. If he cannot receive and he cannot control and manipulate God's grace where and when he wants it, well, then he just says, I give up. I don't want to live in this world. I want to be in control, he says. Jonah was glad when God's grace benefited him, but when it was given to others, he's angry. Why is Jonah so inconsistent? Well, it's because Jonah, as a prophet of God, a member of the covenant community, believed something. He believed that his work as a prophet, his status as a Hebrew, meant something. He was very proud of his status in chapter 1 when he announced it to the sailors. He thought that his work and his status merited for him the grace and favor of God. And when he received that grace that he thought he deserved, well, he was happy. Things made sense in his legalistic mind. But when that was taken away, he wanted to die. Now, if you're like Jonah, operating upon the principles of works and legalism, then God's grace is going to irritate you. It's going to drive you nuts. You'll become irritated when the mercy of God goes out to those whom you deem unworthy, whom you deem not deserving of it. You'll become irritated when the grace and compassion of God is withheld from those that you think ought to have it. Now, the plant is an illustration of God's grace, and it does two things. As an object lesson, it exposes Jonah's legalism once again. And second, it corrects our faulty notion of works righteousness. Jonah did not work for the plant. He did not earn it. The plant was given to him freely by grace. And the plant proves that there's a difference between Jonah's understanding of grace and God's understanding of grace. And let me tell you, when our understanding of something and God's understanding of something doesn't align, when it doesn't match up, guess who's in the wrong? It's not God, it's us. As Christians, we must think God's thoughts after him. We must know his ways. We must love his ways. Jonah did not love God's grace. He didn't love God's ways. He would rather die on his principle of legalism than conform to God's way of thinking. And then in verse 9, once again, we see God responding to Jonah and to Jonah's death wish. God says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Again, it's like a good father or mother asking a child a question to get them to see the picture. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Are you justified, Jonah, in your anger over the death of that plant that you pitied, which you did not work for? And what does Jonah say? He's like a little kid. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. You just see Jonah, arms folded, he's angry. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Jonah feels justified in his anger once again. He believes that his principles of works righteousness justifies his anger. Now, this is one stubborn prophet. And it really points to us, doesn't it? That we are stubborn sinners. We're so slow to learn. And God says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor nor make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The book of Jonah ends with this unanswered question. And this is our third and final point of focus this morning, this unanswered question. And the question is based upon this contrast we find in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, God emphasizes the word you. You yourself, Jonah, pity the plant. And in verse 11, God emphasizes the word I. I myself, the Lord, pitied the great city. He's trying to get Jonah to understand by doing this comparison, this contrast. This contrast and emphasis challenges Jonah's legalistic principle of works righteousness. This is a showdown, y'all. It's like a Western showdown. Jonah and the pity plant versus God and the Ninevites. And God is saying, how much more should I pity Nineveh? Now, Jonah loved God's grace when it was given to him in the form of the plant. So Jonah, why not love it when it's given to the Ninevites? God's teaching us and Jonah about true grace and compassion. He's teaching us about his ways and his operation of grace. We cannot contain God's grace. We cannot manipulate God's grace. We cannot earn God's grace. It is freely given by our God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Matthew 12, he tells the people something there. He says, indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. He's speaking about himself there. Jesus identifies himself as the greater Jonah. And you look at the book of Jonah and you kind of wonder, why would Jesus want to compare himself to this rotten prophet? Jonah hated God's grace and tried to restrain God's grace. Jesus loves God's grace, and he shared God's grace. Over and over again, Jesus taught the people about his loving and gracious Father who delights to forgive sins, who welcomes home prodigal sons and daughters. He blew up the legalism of the Pharisees with that parable of the day laborers. That legalism was death in his eyes. Jesus operated according to the principles of grace. So why would Jesus say, I'm the greater Jonah? Well, here in Jonah 4, Jonah says that God's grace makes him angry enough to die. He says this three times. He could not abide in a world of grace and mercy. He was ruled by a legalistic temper rather than a loving, compassionate God. And in sharp contrast, Jesus, the greater Jonah, the one who didn't dwell 3 days and three nights in the body of a belly of a fish, but in the belly of the earth. Jesus, the greater Jonah, was compassionate enough to die for sinners, to die for those who are consumed with legalism. He died in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father and in perfect reliance upon God's grace. A grace that you and I can experience and know in and through him, our risen Savior, the one who shed his blood, who gave his life for the forgiveness of sins. And it's this grace and mercy of Jesus that sets us free from the shackles of an angry heart and a legal temper. In Jesus, we receive God's grace. We come to love God's grace and enjoy in thanksgiving. We share that grace. And y'all, like Jonah, we live in a world which is full of people who do not know their right hand from their left. They're lost. They're living without hope, without Jesus. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here without Jesus. If so, you need to see the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to Jesus. He's merciful. He will not cast you out. But if you have experienced this amazing grace, then this unanswered question in verse 11, that's for you. Should not God pity the lost? Should not you pity the lost? Maybe you see this evil, twisted nature, the evil, twisted nature of people around us. People you work with, the people you're related to. And you think, how on earth could they possibly be saved? Well, the book of Jonah gives us the answer that we need. Salvation is of the Lord. Praise God for that. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not according to our wishes, according to our principles. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's of grace. In the Gospels, they tell us that the fields are white for the harvest. that the church can have confidence and optimism as we seek to fulfill our great commission, that we've been commissioned for the task of evangelism and outreach. We have been commissioned to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have confidence in our task because God is a God of great compassion and unbelievable grace. The question is, will you receive God's grace in and through Jesus Christ? Will you love God's grace in and through Jesus Christ? And will you share God's grace in and through Jesus Christ? Let's pray.